If you turn, first of all, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17, I'm going to be looking in Romans 2 today at Paul speaking to the Jews. And one of the big things in the Jewish mind was circumcision. It was their badge of belonging, their mark of belonging to God. And here in Genesis 17, we have God giving this to their ancestor, to Abraham. So we're going to read from verse 9 through to verse 13. Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant, or the promise between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Then if you turn over to Romans chapter 2, and we read from verse 17. "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast about the law, you dishonor God by breaking the law. As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. If a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is the circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. If you keep your Bibles open to that, we'll return to it in a moment. We started off looking at the book of Romans, and Paul had really good news. He was really excited. And then for the last 2 weeks, this is the third week, it's been fairly bleak and fairly grim. And it kind of reminds me of a song from way back in the 50s, 60s, Nowhere to Run To. There's lines on nowhere to run to, nowhere to hide. And that's what Paul's doing here. It's a bit like watching one of those detective dramas like CSI or even the old Sherlock Holmes ones. And you watch them. You watch them and they're closing in on the suspect. And they remove every possibility of hiding. And they hone in on the suspect and they leave nowhere for them to run to. Nowhere for guilty people to hide. And that's Paul's approach here. He starts off, as we said, excited about the good news, about a righteousness that's from God, that's for everyone. But then, so that we know why we need good news, we need to know the bad news. And the bad news is that we all need this righteousness from God. And first of all, Paul has started off with the easy targets. The people who have no time for God, who aren't interested in being good or righteous, who are completely immoral, they don't even pretend to be good. And he says, these people need righteousness. And then he tightens the circle a little bit. And he turns to nice, good, moral, upright people who have been content in their own righteousness. And they've looked down their noses at others and they've said, well, we're better than these people here who do so much wickedness. We're better than them. And last week we saw how Paul devastatingly exposes the pride of these people. He exposes their hypocrisy. He exposes their misunderstanding of God and of self and of sin. Now, the pride isn't always the thing that, you know, is most obvious, and neither is the hypocrisy, but there's always a misunderstanding of God and self and sin. And he shows that for these people, judgment is certain. And even by their own standards, they're guilty. And he says to them, your righteousness is not enough either. Now, you can imagine if Paul was doing this in a large room full of people, and as he starts in to have a go at the wicked and the godless, there'd be a sizable chunk of people would step aside, you know, and say, that's not us. And then as he starts into the moral and the upright, you know, there'd be people at the back of the group would be sort of sidling away and say, oh, it's not us, it's not me. I'm not an immoral person. I'm not simply a good, upright person. I'm a religious person. And Paul turns to them now. People who think they're acceptable to God, that's what righteous means. People who think that they're acceptable to God, and he's addressing particularly the Jews here. And they had two great distinguishing marks. They had the law, the word of God. They were instructed by God. They thought this set them apart, and it did set them apart. And the other distinguishing mark was their badge of belonging, circumcision. It wasn't simply a tribal mark, but it was one that had been given by God. Deeply religious. But it's a religiosity that is largely inherited and largely cultural. You'll start to see the application of this to our own world, even in those phrases there. A religiosity that's largely inherited and cultural. And they're of the mentality, well, I was born and raised a Jew, and I will die one. That's who I am. And now Paul turns to deal with them. And he's shown how the immoral need God's righteousness, how the moral need God's righteousness. And now he sets his sights on the religious. And you have to say he's fair. He doesn't just pick on one group of people and let the others off lightly. He's not severe on one and not severe on another. He's equally devastating with each of them. And the opening words, you'll maybe have noticed as I read them, that I changed them slightly just to reflect a little bit more accurately the original language. The NIV puts a little slant. There's a word that's used there for boasting, and it says brag. Now, to us, bragging is always negative. In fact, boasting is nearly always negative. But in the Bible, God had said, let him who boasts boast about this, that he knows and understands the Lord. So boasting in the Bible isn't always a negative thing. You can boast about a right thing, where it's not your greatness, but it's the greatness of God. And that's what's in view here. And Paul says, here is who you are. You are people who delight in God, who are proud of your relationship with God. And he uses Old Testament descriptions of the Jews. Now, so the slant in these verses isn't negative. It's actually positive. He's setting out privileges. So let's look at it. He says, now if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, and you can imagine them going, yes, we do. And you boast in God. Oh yes, we like Jeremiah said, we boast in the Lord. We boast in him, not in ourselves. If you know his will, yes, we know what God wants us to do. If you approve what is superior, in other words, you know what are the better things to live for. Oh yes, we know what are the key things in life. Because you're instructed by the law, a guide for the blind, a light for those in darkness. Oh yes, the Jew would say, that's what Isaiah told us we were to be. An instructor of the foolish. Now, that's not just simply a negative, not a negative thing, this term foolish. It's just for those who are lacking knowledge of God's word. A teacher of infants. And the Jew would say, yes, well, that's how we see ourselves. We are the custodians of God's word, and we are to communicate it to others. That's who we are. He goes on, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So far, Paul's Jewish listeners or readers would have been in complete agreement. None of this is a put down. All of this is there. We're going, yes, that's us, yes, good. Now he's going to pat us on the back. He's going to tell us, you guys are okay. The other guys aren't, but you guys are great. And then Paul, having reeled them in, turns and he breaks into his own sentence. He starts off, now if, and he never gets to the then of the pat on the back. He breaks in and he lets fire with a volley of his own questions that expose the failure of their knowledge. You see, because Christianity isn't about what you know. It's not about what you know. It's about what you do with what you know. There's two things it's about, and the two must always go together. And the first one is it's what you do with what you know. All these privileges aren't making any difference. They're not making any difference to the Jews. The knowledge is useless if it doesn't make any difference to your life. There's little point amassing knowledge and understanding. The entrance to heaven isn't by a written exam. It's by relationship. And these Jews were failing to live out the realities of this relationship that they thought they had. They said all these things. They made a great show of God's word and of having it. But it made no difference. And so right off the mark, that brings a challenge to us. We belong here. We attend a church that places emphasis on teaching the Bible. We've got handouts, we've got notes, we do a Bible study in the middle of the week, we have a service in the evening, a meeting in the evening where people can ask questions and find out more. There's great emphasis on knowing. And we live at a time when there are more Bibles. You have more Bibles in your house than most people have seen. And even many Christians have seen in a lifetime. You know, if you've got one, you've got more than many Christians throughout history have had. But what are we doing with it? Are we simply storing up information? Or is it changing us? Is it changing us? Or sometimes we can hear something good and we can pass it on, and that's good. But it's not changing us on the way through. We can have a culture of what one writer has called fit minds and fat bodies. Our minds are fit, they're exercised in God's Word, but it's not making any difference in our lives. So, for this relationship, and that Christianity is a relationship, and that comes out in the second aspect, it's not what you do with what you know. Sorry, it's not just what you do with what you know. Paul reaches deeper than that now. It's not just what you know. It's not just what you do with it. But there's another strand. It's who you know. And we see this in verses 23 and 24. Verse 23, most likely, isn't a question, but is a statement. You who boast about the law, you dishonor God. And then the next verse is the backup proof of this. As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You dishonor God. God's name is blasphemed. Their actions were causing God dishonor. Now, what has this got to do with, it's not what you know, it's who you know? You see, you only care deeply for the honor of someone or the name of someone if they mean something to you. I care if my actions shame my father because my father means a lot to me. So you see what I mean here? It's not just what you know. It's not just what you do. It's who you know. The Jews may have known God's word, but they didn't know God. For all their religiosity, they had no relationship. Because if they had a relationship with God, they would have cared deeply about the honor of God. And they would have cared deeply about the name of God. And they would have cared what other people thought of their God. And Christianity is about a personal relationship with God, which you're brought into at great cost. So that you wish to bring honor to God by how you live your life. It changes you, this knowing God. It changes you when you know God. So Christianity isn't simply about knowing stuff. It's about doing it. And it's about knowing God. Knowing God personally. We deny the reality of our relationship with God when we fail to live out. When we fail to live out what we know. We deny the reality of our relationship with God when we fail to live out what we know. So that God's reputation is harmed. You see, if we persist in disobedience, we demonstrate that there's no relationship with God. That we're more interested in our reputation than God's reputation. And we really don't care too much about Him and His honour and His name. So Christianity is not just about knowing stuff. It's about knowing God. And that knowledge of God impacting our lives and changing how we live. And that wasn't happening with the Jews here. Let me make a couple of applications. Christians must aim to live up to what they claim to be. Christians will fail and get it wrong. We will sin every day until the day we die. But are we happy with that? We shouldn't be. Are we going to persist in it? Are we going to make excuses for it? Or are we going to hear what God's Word says and let God's Word reach down into our lives and change us and transform us? Sometimes I speak to people who profess to be Christians and I say to them, well, this is what God's Word says. And they express great surprise and even indignation that I would have the effrontery to call them to live up to what they claim to be. They claim to be the Christian. I say, well, if you claim to be a Christian, this is how a Christian lives. Well, how dare you tell me? Oh, I didn't claim you were a Christian. You did. And a Christian must aim to live up to what they claim to be. A second application here is, well, what happens if a Christian doesn't? What happens if a Christian, a person who claims to be a Christian, willfully and deliberately and persistently carries on in behaviour that brings dishonour to God? Well, in the news a couple of weeks ago, the Scottish goalkeeper and the Scottish captain of the football team were suspended because they had gone out in a drinking session between international matches. They had been defeated on the Saturday, they were to play on the Wednesday, and they had spent all Saturday night getting drunk, and they weren't fit for anything for a few days, so they were suspended. And then, on the Wednesday, when the international match was being played, they were sitting there amongst the other players on the bench, or in the stands, and they were making rude gestures at the camera. They were brought shame and dishonour on themselves, on their club, and on their country. So what did the Scottish Football Association do? Banned them for life. Never again will they play for Scotland. That's for dishonouring your country. Whenever somebody who professes to be a Christian persistently disobeys God and dishonours, and brings shame and dishonour on God, and causes God to be spoken ill of by people who aren't Christians, should the church do nothing? Well, if a football association would do nothing about a similar situation in their world, should the church do nothing? Well, here we begin to understand what Paul talks about in other places about church discipline. Now, the aim of such an action is to see a person restored, to realise the seriousness of what they're doing. But first and foremost is the importance of God's honour and God's glory. Because he needs to get all the praise and all the glory. He deserves all the praise and all the glory. And not only that, Paul says here, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. There's people who don't know anything about God except what they're seeing from you. And they think that God is worthless and God isn't worth following. Paul says, not just for God's glory and honour, but for the eternal welfare of these people, I am going to speak strongly to you. So here we begin to see that it is the responsibility of a church and of other Christians to call each other to live out what they claim to be. Now, the church isn't a country club that has to hang on to people at all costs. It's a group of people whose task is to live for the honour of God. A God who has bought them at great cost. But then a third application, and it's not so much connected with the first two, although it is a little bit. If in the big kingdom, or the big community of the church, we are to make sure that we have got this real living relationship right, then in the little community of the home, we need to make sure it's right as well. And parents in particular need to help their children grasp that Christianity is not simply a set of rules. It's not simply about getting knowledge. It's not simply about obeying rules either. It's about a relationship with God. It's about a real relationship with God. And parents need to show their children that it's a real relationship. Not simply drag them along to church, but they've got to see that this relationship with God isn't just a thing on a Sunday, but it's something that affects our lives every day of the week. So Christianity isn't just about what you know or about a set of rites or rituals. And then second place, Christianity isn't about external signs of belonging. Paul moves on in verse 25 and he talks about circumcision. Second great distinguishing mark of the Jews. Now, we'll not understand this unless we know a little bit about circumcision. Way back in Genesis, God called Abraham to move 1,000 miles from Ur of the Chaldees away over in modern-day Iraq, right away across to modern-day Israel. And Abraham followed God and he trusted him and he obeyed him. And later on, God gave a sign, a visible symbol to Abraham to say, since you trust and obey, you will know that you can depend on me. He gave to Abraham a sign of belonging to God's people. belonging to the privileged people of promise, that Abraham was set apart to God. And that sign was circumcision. It's been practiced from then on right through till today amongst the Jews. And it gained increased significance. It wasn't just simply that it had theological significance. It gained historical significance about 150 years before Jesus. There was a tyrant who ruled Israel who banned circumcision. And the pious Jews would rather die than give it up. And then it got increased significance culturally whenever the Greek and the Roman empires took over and people began to move around and spread all over the known world. Well, one of two things happen when a culture spreads and whenever people from a particular culture or group spread out, they either dilute their cultural identity or they concentrate it and everything about their cultural identity takes on extra significance. Well, that's what happened with the Jews. You see it in the States, you see it in New York, where the Irish there are more Irish than the Irish here. You know, it's the same thing. And they have concentrated their national identity or their cultural identity. And then circumcision had increased religious significance because the rabbis, by the time of Paul, were now teaching that a circumcised man couldn't go to hell. And Paul... Now imagine somebody standing up in the service and saying, Hold on, Paul, I'm with you most of the way, but you're forgetting that not only have we got the word, but we've been circumcised. That sets us apart. That sets us apart, Paul. And Paul says four things in response. He says, look, it's not the sign that saves, it's the inner reality. In verses 25 to 27, he shows this. He shows that you could have the sign of being set apart, but if you're not obedient, you might as well not be circumcised. He said, you could have no sign of being set apart, and you could live out God's word, and you could have the life of faith, and it would be as if you were circumcised. He says to them, look, it's not the sign that's important. It's the inner reality that matters. And in verse 27, he delivers a staggering blow to the Jews. He says, the Gentiles will condemn you. They will sit in judgment. Uncircumcised people will sit in judgment on you. It's because they have the internal reality that you don't have. And that's what matters. The second thing he says is the signs always point to the inner reality. A road sign that has a crossroads marked on it tells us about the reality on up the road a bit. And Paul tells us here that the sign of circumcision was always an outward indicator of an inner reality. It was an outward indicator of an inner reality. It had been that way since the very beginning. And circumcision was the visual guarantee of God's faithfulness to those who trusted. And if you weren't trusting, why would God be faithful? And you see, a sign becomes useless without the inner reality. You could buy a gold necklace, and you get with it the guarantee, and the guarantee assures you that this is solid gold. And if I've bought a gold necklace for Judith, and on my way home I've got the necklace in its case, and I've got the guarantee, and if I'm ham-fisted and careless enough and manage to open the box and the necklace slides out and I walk on, and I go home and I say, here, dear, I've got the guarantee, I've got a necklace. But here's the guarantee. Here's the guarantee about the necklace. I want the reality. I don't just want the guarantee. I go, no, but dear, look, the guarantee says it's pure gold, it's genuine, it's hallmark, it's everything. I said, no, I don't want that. I want the reality. And the more I would insist on the importance of the guarantee, the more stupid I'm going to look. It's the thing that's been lost that matters. And the Jews had lost the inner reality. And the reality is something that God works by His Spirit, Paul tells us in verse 29. This is what matters to God, not some outward mark, but a deep inward work by the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we achieve, it's something that we ask God to do. And then the fourth thing he says is that our relationship to God is not about our culture, but it's about our heart. It's not about what we've inherited culturally or religiously from our forefathers or our country. It's about our heart. Verse 29, he says, you know, to the Jews, to be a Jew was the highest privilege they could imagine. And Paul says that a true Jew may not be a Jew by race, but he could even be a Gentile. And he would still be a true Jew. And then he's got a lovely pun in the last line of verse 29, where it says, such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. The tribe of Judah is the tribe from where we get the name Jew. It's where Judaism and Jew comes from. And the tribe of Judah, that name means praise. And the Jews reading this would see the pun and they would, such a man's praise, such a man's Jewishness is not from men, it's from God. No matter what ethnic or cultural background they're from. Do you see the application of this? It may seem, hold on Mark, that's 2,000 years ago, it's something that we're not into circumcision. But you see how deeply relevant this is. It's relevant in at least two areas. First of all, to our sacraments, to baptism, to the Lord's Supper. In many churches, people go through external signs. Baptism, Lord's Supper, confession, Mass. And because they've got the outer reality, they think that they are okay. What does Paul say to them? It's not the sign that saves. It's not the event. It's not being there that matters. You get no brownie points with God for being at church, for being baptized, for being in confession, for going to Mass, for taking part in the Lord's Supper. None of it. No brownie points. It's the inner reality of faith in God that has to be present. And as Paul argues over and over again, this inner faith is not so inner that it doesn't show itself on the outside. It constantly displays itself in how we live, in an obedience and a delight in God. And those things, that relationship with God, has to be there for baptism, for the Lord's Supper, to do us any good. That makes sense, doesn't it? You know, there's very little nutritional value in the amount of bread and grape juice that we drink, eat and drink. It's not giving us any benefit that way. And people either take part because it's deeply significant to them, or because they're proud and want to keep face, or because they think that turning up is what matters, or because they hope that in doing, taking part, that will actually magically do something. Does nothing unless the inner reality is there. Same with baptism. Some people treat it almost as a rite. Something that, this is owed to me and to my children. But if there's no inner reality, in the case of an adult being baptized, if there's no inner reality of a relationship with God in them, then they are not special to God, which is what baptism is a sign of. And in the case of a child being baptized, God says, that child is special to me because their parents or their parent is special to me because the inner reality of faith is in their lives. It's the inner reality. And in our world, we live in churchy world around us here. People think that it's the outer sign that matters. And the second application here is to our culture. And you can see the irrelevance of culture to salvation. As far as the gospel is concerned, it is utterly irrelevant what culture or heritage you come from. You can't be born into Christianity. It takes a work of God. And for us as a fellowship, here's something we need to constantly guard and maintain and even rejoice in. Now, in Ireland, there are two cultures, two main cultures. There's the Protestant culture and there's the Catholic culture. Each is made up of different strands. Each has their own political strand and their own political identity. Each has their own cultural strand of music and sport and language and so on. And then each has their own religious identity. And people get entrenched in their culture. And they invest in their culture and they maintain their culture. And the cultural aspects are fine. But none of them can save. Christianity is not interested in our historical culture, our political interests, our cultural identity. It's not asking us to change those. But Paul calls us to question whether our religion is merely cultural or is it relational. And here in New Life Fellowship, it's not about being Protestant or Catholic or what culture you were brought up in. It's about our heart relationship with God. The same as we're hopefully going to find in Letterkenny, as it gets even more multicultural. I don't care if somebody comes from a Muslim culture, somebody comes from a Hindu culture, somebody comes from a Buddhist culture. What we are about is not culture, but Christ. It's always, always, always about Jesus. It's about being a Christian. That's who we are. Having a right relationship with God based on His Word through His Son. That's what's needed. That's what's needed. And we want to guard against anything that would suggest or hint at anything otherwise. That's what Paul would say to us if he were here this morning. He hammers the Jews for being culturally biased. He says, no, that's not the way it works in God's kingdom. And then, finally and briefly to finish with, well, what should we do? What do we do? What do we say to someone who's in this situation? What's being said to us today? As well as all the challenges. In verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3, Paul imagines a heckler standing up and raising objections, and there's four of them. We're not going to look at all of them. We'll pick up some more of them in the Bible study on Tuesday evening. But the first objection is, well, Paul, is there any benefit to being a Jew at all? And you'd expect Paul to give a thunderous, no, of course there's not. But surprisingly, he says yes. But he says that the advantage of having a Jewish heritage, or let's broaden it out and say, being brought up in a Christian home or in going to church, the advantage is not transformation, but information. It doesn't change you. It just gives you the information. And that's a privilege. But if we've been entrusted with it, he says, no, they have been entrusted with it. But if you've been entrusted with something, you've got to put it to use. You've got to invest it. And the information has to be acted on for transformation to take place. Otherwise, the advantage very quickly turns to a disadvantage. In verse 3 and 4, the objection that is being raised is, well, hold on, if God has given us privileges, He'll not judge us. He'll be faithful to us if He's given us so many privileges. Paul says, oh no. Well, He'll be faithful, certainly. But He'll be faithful in judgment. He'll be faithful in judgment. An advantage very quickly turns to a disadvantage. And one of the truths that comes clearly out of the pages of our Bibles, and particularly from Jesus, is that the more you know, the more you'll be judged. If you have lots of understanding and knowledge and opportunity, then and you do nothing with it, the more you'll be judged. So here is a call to invest. To invest our privileges. To invest what we've got. And that's important, vitally important, if you're not a Christian. You've got to take what you've heard and put it into action. Turn it into trust in Jesus. And it's vitally important for Christians, because what we know, we will have to give an account for. And although we can't lose our salvation, the enjoyment of our salvation will be hampered by our failure to put into practice or to invest what we have been privileged to learn from God's Word. So in conclusion, if you're a Christian this morning, are you growing only in knowledge, or is your knowledge causing you to grow? Is your life honouring God amongst the people around us? If you're not sure this morning whether you're a Christian or not, I want to ask you, is church the only part of your life that makes you feel acquainted with God? What matters to you? Is it the daily relationship, or is it the sporadic events like coming to church once a week, or taking part in the Lord's Supper, or being a member? Because if it's only the events, then there's no relationship. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and it's good you're here. But being here is only good if you do something with it. Otherwise, you're digging yourself into a deeper hole. What we need is to be changed from the inside out by the Holy Spirit. And we need to go to Jesus and ask Him for forgiveness and for change. And thankfully, that's what He delights to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privileges that you've given to us. Here we are, we can meet in peace and in safety. We've got your word in our own language. We have the privilege of knowing other Christians and being able to see you at work in their lives. And we've so many opportunities to hear and to learn. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us, help each one of us to maximize those opportunities, to invest them, and to be growing not simply in knowledge, but to be growing in godliness. Father, I pray that you would help us to live our lives in such a way that we bring honor to King Jesus and not dishonor. And Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for His great work on the cross that provides the righteousness that's needed, not just for the immoral person, not just for the moral person, but for people who have been brought up in Christian homes or in religious backgrounds. We thank you that Jesus went to the cross and died for us too. Thank you. Wherever we stand, whatever category we're in, or whatever category we're from, that Jesus died for each of us. That He made no difference. He didn't distinguish. And how we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.